Welcome to the gathering of the Lord's people this evening. If you'd like to open your Bibles to those closing verses in the book or the letter of Jude, we'll be reading the verses 20 to 25, which reminds us of the exceeding strength of God in salvation and over all his creation in that wonderful doxology that comes at the end. Let us start our worship by reading those words, starting, however, in verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, now that our hearts would be in one accord with that wonderful doxology. Lord, that our hearts may magnify you, knowing, Lord, that all glory and majesty belong to you, that you are the one sovereign, supreme God over all, that you sustain us, that you are with us. And it is this time that we gather to worship you, Lord, that our hearts may, Lord, grasp just a glimmer of that unfathomable, infinite glory, that we may be stirred and warmed in our affections to you, our most holy God. And to that end, Lord, we ask for your help. Lord, we pray that during this time, Lord, that our hearts would be in tune to hearing your word, to focusing on our Lord and Saviour, that, Lord, we would tune out the distractions and the noise of life and the week to come and the busyness that we are so often weighed down with. Lord, for this hour or so, Lord, may, by your grace, you allow us to push away the distractions, Lord, and may we zero in and focus, Lord, upon your goodness, upon your attributes. May we hear your word, and Lord, may we say when we leave this place that it was good that we came together. And so, Lord, we ask for your aid, Lord, that you would be with us in all this that we endeavor to do, Lord, not in our own strength, but, Lord, upon your grace we do ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first hymn comes from the chorus book. Number 20, God of Glory, we exalt your name. And we'll sing through those two verses just the once. God of Glory, we exalt your name. Let's stand and sing.
Thank you.
Please turn in your Bibles once more. We'll be reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1 through to the close of chapter 19. 1 Chronicles, starting in chapter 18. Hear then the word of God. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadadezer. David brought a large amount of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. Now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. But Hadadezer had been at war with Tou. And Hadoram brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had bought from all these nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavshah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers at the king's side. It happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. Then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me." So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land?" Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. Then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the people of Ammon saw they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syria and Makkah, and from Zobah. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Makkah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and Shophak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came upon them, and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophak and the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us once more come to the throne of grace and make our prayers known to our Father who hears them. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come together, to sit under your word and hear it read, and Lord, to hear it expounded through the preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us. You are present with us as your people. Lord, that because you are with us, you tell us that we ought not fear, that we ought not be dismayed, for you say that you are our God, and so you are. You are with us in all manners and moments of life, and from that we take courage. You promise that you will strengthen us, that you will help us in those times of need, Lord, that you will uphold us with your righteous right hand. And so, Lord, in those moments when life seems to overwhelm us, when the storms, as it were, would strike against us and we would feel overwhelmed and helpless, Lord, may we come in all our helplessness, confessing that you alone are our strength, you alone are our refuge and our strong tower. And may we cling to such promises that would give us hope and courage in those days. And Lord, we thank you that this is all of your grace. Lord, that we as broken, faulty, frail people who are so prone to going astray, that perhaps, Lord, in our own experience, we have found ourselves, Lord, seeking all sorts of answers and comforts from everything but you, that it almost seems that you are the last refuge that we come to when everything else has exhausted us and failed us. Lord, that is to our shame. And we confess our sin, and Lord, we thank you that though we fail you daily, that though we heap up our guilt before you every single day that we are before you in this earth, Lord, that your grace is far deeper than the sin and the sin that we pile high. And so, Lord, we do confess that we have sinned, that we have done wrong, that we have been wicked before you and rebelled, Lord, in both our hearts and in our deeds and our thoughts and our actions, that we have turned away from your commands and laws, Lord, and we do so regularly. Yet we come once more to your word and those promises that assure us, that say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That through Christ our Savior, we have a propitiation for our sins. We have one who has satisfied the wrath of God that burned against all unbelief and all rebellion against you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have granted us once again through that gift, that grace that we do not deserve, we have faith within our hearts. No matter how weak it may seem in days, how much of a flicker it is in our hearts, Lord, it is there. And because of it, Lord, its presence that you have planted within us, we can take comfort that that promise is for us, that we have our sins pardoned and resolved, and that we stand righteous in the robes of Christ that he has bestowed upon us as your children. We pray for our government, Lord, during this time. Lord, where once again difficult decisions, fine balances are before them having to be made, we pray, Lord, that you would be with them. Lord, that they would guide our nation well and in wisdom. May you guide the legislation and the decisions that come from those halls of authority. We thank you that you are the Lord that is above all kings and powers of this world, that you are the God who is sovereign, that you change times and seasons, you remove kings and you set up kings according to your goodwill and pleasure. And we pray that you'll be with our leaders, Lord, especially, Lord, in light of this new variant, Lord, that is bringing so much concern to the world and the community of our globe. Yet once again, it is in your sovereign hands that we find our trust fleeing to, Lord, and our hope coming from, Lord. For you are the Lord who says that you form light and you create darkness, that you make well-being and you create calamity, Lord, that all things are according to your goodwill and your pleasure and your infinite and holy wisdom, that you are the Lord who does all these things. And they will be proven to be to your glory. They will be proven to add honor and glory to your name, Lord, that when it all is said and done, your will be done in the world and in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that in these dark times, your people would trust you. And in our trusting and our confidence in you, Lord, we would shine as light in this dark world to a world that does not know you. That is a world that is in despair and confusion and panic, that does not know where to look. Yet may we as your children be steadfast. May we be reasonable in this time of panic. And may your name be proclaimed during this time. And finally, Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word, Lord, that we with open hearts would receive what you would say. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Andrew as he comes and opens your words to us, that you would be with him. May you be in the words, take the words that he speaks over us, Lord, and take them into our hearts, Lord, that our hearts may be penetrated, Lord, with your word, and may it strike deep, Lord, into whatever situation we are facing, Lord. If we are lax in our spiritual disciplines, may it stir a zeal and a fire that we sense the importance of these things. If we are hurting, may it comfort us. If we are wayward, may it correct us. May you have your will done in this place, amongst us, your people, this evening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second hymn comes from the hymn book this time, 313. 313, O Holy Spirit, come. Thank you.
We are in three chapters this evening, and so before we come to God's word, we need to read chapter 20, 1 Chronicles and chapter 20. Let's read God's word. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones on it, and it was set on David's head. He also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now it happened afterward that war broke out at Giza with the Philistines, at which time Sibechai the Hushathite killed Shippai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. It is God's word. Let's ask his help now as we come to his word. Let's pray. Lord and our God, then we thank you for your word. We thank you that these things are breathed out of yourself, and therefore they are those which are authoritative. They are those which are without fault, without error. Lord, we pray that you will take these things which are yours, and by your Holy Spirit now search us out. Establish our hearts and our faith. And Lord, above all, be glorified in the preaching and the receiving and hearing and obedience that we will show to your word. Help us, Lord, to be good students of your word. And Lord, not to accept a man's word on these things, but to examine whether these things be so from your word, and may you be glorified as a result. So be with us now and help us for the glory of your name. Amen. We are passing through three chapters of 1 Chronicles, chapters 18, 19, and 20. And really, these three chapters, hopefully as we've read them through, you'll see they do hold together as one unit. And as we will go through them, we will see similarities to our Christian lives today, and we will see differences to our Christian lives today. Most obviously, we are not all David, King of Jerusalem. And the conflict that we fight is not a physical one with swords and spears against giants with 24 fingers and toes. But we fight in a spiritual battle. So we will be confronted by a series of conflicts, and in each one we will find that the Lord is at work. In a sense, the center and the key to all these chapters lies in verse 13 of chapter 18. The last sentence there says, "And the Lord preserved David wherever he went." So here we should find encouragement as well as challenge in our own lives today. We are the children of God, and we look to the Lord to help us. I want us to begin with the 18th chapter, in the real world. In the real world. There is a danger that we face as Christians that if we're not careful, we can end up living in a world of our own creation. We can move about in our own little bubble, and that's all that exists. And we don't want to go outside of it. We're happy in our bubble, and as so long as that company that we approve of surrounds us, all is fine. The idea of moving into the wider world is difficult for some Christians. But here, this 18th chapter, we are confronted by the reality of God's people in the real world. Here we have at the beginning, David is engaged in battle with the Philistines. There is a Philistine coalition that has gathered in the area around Gath. David is victorious over them. Then in the second verse, we have David having to engage in conflict against the Moabites. And again, he is victorious and they become a client kingdom of David's Israel. Then from verse 3, we are introduced to the kingdom of Zobah, not one that probably most of us are overly familiar with. The kingdom of Zobah, it lay to the east of Hamath in Syria, in that area between what we think of as Syria proper today and the Euphrates area. Now, the battle that took place between the forces of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and David, again, we find that David is victorious, and in fact, the description we have here is of a wholesale destruction of the army. David took 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all the chariot horses except he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So there is this victory over Hadadezer. But on hearing of the defeat of their ally, the Syrians now come to his rescue. But again in verse 5, we read of their defeat at the hand of David. We're told that David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. That doesn't mean David personally. That would have been some day's work for anybody. It doesn't mean he personally, but the army he led. They were victorious, and during that battle, some 22,000 of the Syrian army were killed. And as a result of that battle, a garrison is established in Damascus. The idea, therefore, is that it's to subdue the Syrians, to stop them engaging any further conflict, and they become his vassals, a vassal state again. And then following those events, we are introduced to King Tou of Hamath. He'd been at war with Hadadezer, king of Zobah, for some time. And now in verses 9 and 10, he sends rich greetings to David. They're greetings full of thanks. Because, of course, David now has defeated his enemy. He has brought that war to a conclusion, which too certainly could never have done. And then he sends, we are told, a certain amount of riches, articles of gold and of silver and of bronze. He's making a tribute, if you like, as by way of thanks to David. And then we are told from verse 12 that one of David's generals, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he defeated the Edomites. And again, he places garrisons in their territory as they become a vassal to David's Israel as well. So this 18th chapter takes us from battle to battle to battle to battle. That's the picture we've got here. It's just one conflict after another after another. There's nothing easy or cozy about this chapter. Now, for us, these kind of battles seem a long, long way off. These weren't battles fought at long range with bullets and planes and missiles. These were battles fought at close range with stones and spears and swords. Most of us have never been in a battle, much less the kind of brutal battles that are described here. Nevertheless, it should remind us that we should, as Christians, be praying regularly for the men and women of our armed forces. Especially, we should be praying for Sazra. There are God-honoring men and women who love the gospel and our Savior, who are seeking to present the Savior amongst our armed forces even today. We should pray for them and for the success of the gospel. Because the danger we often face is we can end up sitting in judgment on these events. We look at all these battles and we say, wasn't there a better way of sorting all of this out? And we look at the battles and we think of the bloodshed and the tens or even hundreds of thousands of men who were killed, some who would have been maimed for life, widows and children. And we think of all the bloodshed and death involved and we say, it's not good, it's not nice. If you think like that, then what you're doing, you're forcing a very 20th century view onto events 3,000 years ago. That's what you're doing. You're taking your sensibilities today and you are reading them into Scripture where they've no place to be. Beware of doing that. Remember, 3,000 years ago, there was no United Nations to intervene, no human rights court. Although I have to point out that there was a League of Nations in the 1920s, and that didn't stop the Second World War happening either. In those days, to defend yourself and your people was something that was essential. Otherwise, the enemy would march in, it would kill your men, it would enslave your women and children, and it would strip your land of all it had. And therefore, we often miss the fact that God used men like David to protect his people, but also that God was using men like David to bring his judgment, his sovereign judgment, down on pagan nations. There are times when God sets out what the theologians call the sacred ban. A people group is put under his judgment. They are to be wiped out. You find an example of that in 1 Samuel 15, except that King Saul didn't do as the Lord commanded. And so the Lord removed the kingship from Saul. God does indeed judge in time. I know we are used to thinking about that last great day of judgment, but there are judgments of God down through history. And God alone is able to judge because he is sovereign and because he is holy. You say, why should God judge one nation? Why should God judge the Philistines here and the Moabites here and the Zoabites and the Syrians? And why should God judge the Edomites? And I respond, it is a mercy that God has not judged the entire world and consigned us to the flames of hell where we all deserve to be. It is by his grace that he hasn't done that. But the day of the Lord is coming, and all nations and all people will be accountable before him. It is by grace and grace alone that he saves some. So here is David. He is living in the real world of 1000 BC. We need to leave behind our 21st century hang-ups. Nevertheless, our world and David's world are both the real world. David was in the real world in his day. We have to learn to live in the real world today as Christians. We have to do that whether we are men, fathers, grandfathers, uncles, family friends. We have to do that whether we're women, mothers, grandmothers, aunts, family friends. We have to learn to live as Christian men and women in the real world. And it doesn't matter what our job is, whether we're in the armed forces or the emergency services, the NHS, or if we're teaching or in a factory or in a shop or if we're a stay-at-home mother or father. It's vital, absolutely vital, that we understand that we must live in the real world. We have to face the fact that we live in this world. World that is opposed to our faith, and yet our Savior tells us to go into all the world. Not to hide from it. Not to pretend the real world isn't out there. And to stay in our holy huddle, be behind the walls of a church building where we can feel safer and secure. No, he says, go into all the world. We have to live in the real world. But notice in this chapter, David wasn't alone. Yes, David had to lead the army of Israel. Yes, David had to take military command. Yes, David had strategic things that he had to engage in. And yes, David had international relations he had to deal with. But he wasn't on his own. This wasn't a one-man band. There was only one king, and there could only be one king. The man anointed to be king, David, anointed by God. But his reign and his administration was made up of those who helped him administer justice. He had generals alongside him, like Joab. He had priests alongside him, like Zadok. He had scribes and other ministers. And we've already met Abishai back in verses 12 and 13 against the Edomites. He was surrounded by people who helped him, who advised him, who supported him, who talked through issues with him. Yes, we are to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And when the Lord saves us, he doesn't save us to be hermits. Now, the hermit was somebody who lived on their own. They would be effectively cut off from everybody. But the Lord then doesn't make us monks or nuns to live in a nunnery behind the walls hiding from the world. No, we are to live in the real world with all its opposition, with its hatred of the gospel, with its war against God. But as we do so, God places us in a local fellowship. He places us in a local fellowship like this one. And he gives us a spiritual home. He gives us brothers and sisters who love us, and we learn to grow to love them. He gives us brothers and sisters who will pray for us regularly. As a body together, we are able then to encourage one another. And sometimes we think of encouragement being a big thing. Sometimes encouragement is to hear that voice behind you when you're singing. Sometimes that encouragement is to look at somebody as you're leaving and say, I'm praying for you. And they know you mean it because you are praying for them. As a body together, we can comfort one another. We can instruct one another. You who are older Christian men, do you speak with the younger Christian lads in the church? Do you encourage them in the things of God? Oh, it's easy to talk about what we're doing in the swimming pool or in the gym or in the park or in college. But when did you last speak to them about the Word of God? We can help one another. There are times where we need the help of other brothers and sisters, their support. You see, we're not alone, no more than David was alone in the real world. And for him, the real world was a place of battle after battle. Israel was not a nation at peace. It was a nation surrounded by enemies. And yet we too, as the church of God, we are in this world surrounded by enemies. It is not a time of peace for us. But like David wasn't alone, we are not alone. We should give thanks to God for that. We're surrounded by fellowships. You start out west. You have Shrewsbury. And you have Wellington. You have Dudley. You have Oldhill. And you have Solihull. And you have Hookgate. And you have Stafford. And all around us are like-minded fellowships. And there are fellowships we know of around the world. Just think of Utty and Gibraltar. And yes, we do live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, and it is the real world in which we have to live. Yet we are surrounded by God's people, immediately, locally, on a national level, on an international level. God's people who help us and support us and encourage us to live for the Lord in our everyday lives. And notice the most important thing in this chapter. It's mentioned in verse 6. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And the same thing again in verse 13. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Wherever he went. It didn't matter where the battlefield was. The Lord kept David. The Lord was David, was with David, whether he was fighting the Philistines, or whether he was fighting against Hadadezer, whether he was fighting against the Syrians. He was with him when he was in the council room and those gifts come from King Tou. He was with him in discussions with his advisors. He was with him when Abishai went out, leading part of the army against the Edomites. The Lord was with David and kept him, preserved him, had his hand upon him in every situation, however different, however difficult, however challenging, however mind-stretching, however physically wearying. The Lord kept him. It's no wonder then in verse 8 and again in verse 11, we find that the things that came to David, whether from the spoils of war in verse 8 or verse 11 through these gifts from King Tou. In verse 10 rather, not verse 11. No wonder then that David took these expensive items and brought them to the service of the Lord. You see, David knew he was a man kept by the Lord who had loved him. And David was learning to love and to trust the Lord. Just like the Lord was with David and kept him, the Lord is with us in the real world. How long do you think David would have lasted in the real world without the Lord's preservation? Do you think he would have lasted very long? Do you think David was such a clever soldier that with his own wit, wisdom, and strength, he could have kept going? Scripture here is telling us otherwise. That David was a man kept by God. There is no power in this universe that can undo what God sets up. And just like David, so too the Lord is with each one of us and keeps us. And yet, isn't the Lord with us more closely than he was with David? Because we are told in Scripture that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit himself. That we haven't received the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And he assures us that we are children of God. That's how we know, because of the indwelling spirit. And he is always with us so that we are guided by him and kept by him and supplied, our needs supplied. He brings the comfort of his word. And we know he holds us safely in his hand. Don't we have every reason to be glad that the Lord is with us by the Spirit? Or is that something you just take for granted, Christian? Something that in your everyday life you say, well, what can you expect of a Christian? No, he keeps us. He preserves us. Paul experienced that. He's there. He's under arrest. Nero is emperor. Nero, who was a little bit cracked. Some of the later emperors, like Diocletian, were even more cracked. And there he is in Roman imprisonment. And he's been there once before, and he says, at my first trial, nobody stood with me, but everybody left me. But the Lord stood with me, and he will stand with me. This after saying, I'm about to be executed. The time of my departure is at hand. And yet he says, the Lord will stand by me and deliver me from every evil work. So even facing martyrdom, child of God knows the presence of God keeping them and preserving them for his heavenly kingdom. My brother, my sister, you and I, we can be sure of the Lord's keeping through all the difficulties we face in life. And many difficulties do come along. Things that bother us, things that we struggle with, events that set us back and knock us off our feet, and emotions that sweep us along so that we don't feel that we're in control any longer, or difficulties that seem to be great barriers and we don't know how to get over them and we struggle with them. And yet the Lord is with us. The Lord keeps us. Day by day, by month, by year, we go forward. And as we look back, we see the hand of the Lord. We know He is with us and He helps us. And He's with us in death. And every one of us here will face that moment. Unless the Lord comes, we will face death. The Lord is with us even then. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you even to the end of the age. And forever we are with Him in His presence in glory. Oh yes, David was kept, Christian, gloriously, wonderfully, marvelously. So are you and I. We are kept. So here is David in the real world. We are in the real world. Here is David with his advisors and helpers. We have one another in the church. And above all, here is David kept in the real world by the Lord. And you and I, whatever our circumstances are tomorrow morning, we are kept because the Holy Spirit Himself is with us at all times. And He will never leave us. He will never desert us. So we come to chapter 19. And here we see against all odds. Because here we find now that the real world, which was already a pretty difficult place for David and Israel, now turns very nasty very quickly. King Nahash of Ammon had been kind to David. So when he heard of his death, he sent messengers with sympathy to his son, the new king. Well, King Hanun's advisor said, these messengers are spies. They're spies. They weren't. And the words of David weren't empty words of sympathy. But his advisor said, oh, they're spies. So we are told that King Hanun had their clothes cut, shall we say, short. He exposed their backsides. Then he shaved their beards off. And I don't mean to give them a trim like I have. The whole point about what was going on here was shaming these men and showing a despising of David. In that day, a good beard was seen as a mark of godly, of manliness, and in Israel, of godliness. And so men grew beards. And to cut your beard short was a grave insult. To bear somebody's backside was a grave insult. It was a mark of disrespect. It was showing and pouring shame upon their heads. Well, we are told these men weren't exactly happy about this. They were sent away and they were greatly ashamed. They had gone with a noble purpose and not just been rebuffed but shamed in a gross and an ugly fashion. And so David sends to meet them. Undoubtedly, he sent them clothes and comfort. And he says to them, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return, verse 5. It's at that point that King Hanun and all the people of Ammon realize they've made a mistake. They've realized that they have, instead of having David's sympathy at the death of their old king, they now have David's anger. Instead of making a friend of David, they have made an enemy of David. Instead of opening good relations with David, they have angered David. And that's a difficult situation for them to be in. So, what does the king of Ammon do? He realizes his mistake. And he goes and hires mercenaries. Mercenaries from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Ma'ach, and from Zobah. It's there in verse 6. He hires mercenaries. Instead of dealing with the affront, he doubles down on his insult. He hires thugs. He says, in effect, to David, well, come and have at me then, because I'm ready for you. I've got a big enough army to deal with you, David. Well, verse 8, when David hears of it, he sends Joab and he sends which hold all the army of the mighty men. So this is not all Israel now. This is the best of the army that is being sent to deal with this situation. When Joab gets to the battlefield, what he finds is he's facing battle on two fronts. On the one front, he has the army of Ammon. On the other front, he has the mercenaries. He now has enemy in front and behind. Well, he divides his forces with his brother Abishai, and they each are to face against one of the enemy. And if one is struggling and the other isn't, then they will come to each other's aid, we're told in verses 10 to 12. And Joab's words are wonderful. Verse 13, be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And indeed, at the end, both sets of enemies are routed. And from the account we have here, routed very quickly and with some success. So what do the Syrians do? Well, yet again, they gather all their strength together against David in verse 16. They haven't given up. They had come to the aid of Ammon, and now they've been routed once, but the enemy army isn't completely flattened, so they gather more forces together again. And so they are determined to have at David. This time David leads the whole army of Israel across the Jordan. Verse 17. And he came up against them. And once again, having engaged them, the enemy flee before him. Verse 18. We are told again, David killed 7,000 charioteers, 40,000 foot soldiers, and killed Shopach, the commander of the army. Now, he didn't do all of that himself. Again, it is he as the leader of the army of Israel who is said to have done this. But it is the entire army that is engaged in this. And so again, the Syrians sue for peace and again become vassals to David and to Israel in verse 19. So from the insults of the new Ammonite king through to a grand coalition of mercenaries that he faced and the final full gathered strength of all the Syrians and their outlying posts and their allies, the allied Syrian empire, David and Joab and Israel are fighting against the odds. And yet, as Joab says back in verse 13, they had this assurance that the Lord would do what is good in his sight. Scripture says, will not the Lord of all the earth do right? And the answer to that is, yes. Yes, he will. And Joab knew it. And David knew it. And Israel were growing to know it. You see, they were resting in the will and in the providence of God, that the Lord of all the earth would do what was right in his sight. They knew that as God's people, all things worked together for good in his providence, because they were his people. And that's just as true for us today. Romans 8, 28 to 30. Because we are his people, because we are those who are called by him and saved by him and kept by him, all things work together for good according to his will and purpose. They then were resting in God's purposes, and so too must we. You see, today the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces increased opposition and diminishing favor with society. We can all feel the pressure to compromise. And those churches that compromise will find life much easier. For a period of time, they will have the pat on the back from the world. You will engage in same-sex marriage, and you will bless all kinds of combinations, and you will smile nicely on people and say, isn't all this love wonderful? And the world will approve of it for a while. The world's not fooled. But only stand faithful to God and his word, and you will find yourself fighting against all the odds. You'll find it as a church, you'll find it as an individual, you'll find it as a family. Young people very much today will feel that pressure. The way that young people as a whole think has changed. And they will increasingly feel the pressure in school and university. They will be taught things that are entirely contrary to Scripture. They will have their minds filled Monday through to Friday with concepts and ideas and thoughts that are against what God says. And so they'll be having their minds packed with evolutionary science and with personal, social, and health education, which pushes safe sex before marriage and homosexuality and transgenderism and who knows what's coming down the line. On top of that, they will face the pressure to conform to certain behavior patterns. In some areas, it'll be drink or drugs, or for the boys, it'll be girls, and the other way around, and perhaps boys for boys. And then there'll be pressure from bullying if they don't conform on social media platforms. And on it goes. On top of that, we have the pressure to achieve academically. Schoolwork can become all-pervading. Spiritual matters are choked a little. The weeds are allowed to grow up because surely getting the best qualifications is the most important thing. But we can all feel that same pressure, can't we? We can feel it at work from our line managers. They put pressure on us. You have to do the overtime, and so that's it. I have to do it. Our bosses can put pressure on, don't say things like that in my place of work. Our colleagues can make life uncomfortable for us. Our friends can make life uncomfortable for us. They might like us, they might like our company, but they don't want to hear about the Savior we love. Don't talk to me about that stuff. Family can be the same. Then we have the constant pressure of social and financial expectations that are thrust upon us. We see the adverts or the lifestyle on TV or on the internet and just about every paper or magazine we pick up, and it all adds to this pressure and it fills our mind. This is what we should be like. This is the living standard we should have. This is what we should be aspiring to. And it becomes all-consuming to us. And what happens? Again, the weeds grow up and it strangles our spiritual life. And we forget we are in a spiritual battle. A battle that was every bit as real as this one against the Ammonites here. And we forget that if it's just down to us humanly, all the odds are against us. And we have no way of winning. Because there's a grand coalition that is ranked against us. And we're perhaps facing a battle on more than one front. Relatively speaking, the true church in this nation is very, very small. Do you realize that? Just because a place says it's a church doesn't mean it preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean it acknowledges that Scripture is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word. We can end up feeling surrounded and under pressure and even be defeated before we start. That's why Job's words ought to strike home to us and bring comfort into our hearts. Be of good courage. Heard that before, haven't we? Go back to Joshua. Be of good courage. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Oh, that we had fathers, we had men in the church today who would be strong for their homes, strong for their families, strong for their Lord. Not bullies, but men. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord, when all else is said and done, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We will rest in his good providence, whatever that might be. We rest on him, says the hymn writer, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Yes, we stand in Romans 8, 28 to 30. And that isn't some sort of palliative because, well, we are fairly weak and feeble. And no, it's not because we need something to lean on in our pathetic little lives because we're such weak people. We stand firm and strong on the will and the providence of God, knowing Him to be our sovereign, knowing Him to be the ruler in time and eternity, knowing that He who created us has saved us and will keep us, and that it is His will that will be worked out. He is our shield, He is our defender, He is our rock, He is our fortress, He is our exceeding high reward. Yes, the victory is the Lord's. Who won the victory? Was it Joab with his clever tactics? No. Even Joab knew it was in the providence of God. Christian, my brother, my sister, how will you know victory in your life? You will know it because God is in control. He will never lose sight of you. He will never lose you. He will keep you and provide for you and enable you to live for His glory. But be sure you are living for Him, not the things of this world. The victory then is His. And so we come to chapter 20. And there is a almost silent warning here in this chapter. It's a curious chapter to me, this 20th chapter. And it says to us we need to be careful in victory. Careful in victory. There's been victory after victory after victory, isn't there? There's the Philistines and the Ammonites, and there's the Edomites, and there's the Moabites. And victory after a victory, and the Syrians now. And so in chapter 20 and verse 1, winter is past, spring comes. Cold weather is going, and it's the time, traditionally, in days gone by, when you would go to war. People didn't fight war when the ground was frozen and hard and there was snow down. It was difficult to make provision for your army. Your army would live off the land it was passing through. Devastating for the people living there, of course. That's almost impossible in wintertime. So they would never usually fight in wintertime. And so it's the spring. It's the time we are told that the kings go out to battle. These events are parallel for us in 2 Samuel 11, and a great deal more detail there is given to us. It's time now for Israel's army to go out and to finish their conflict with Ammon. This is the last ongoing thing. They had almost defeated Ammon when the Syrians get involved and they had to deal with the Syrians. Ammon is still waiting for the final thrust. And so out they go, led by Joab. They lay siege in verse 1 to Rabbah. Joab leads the siege, and victorious, the Ammonite king's crown is brought and given to David. The spoils of war are Israel's. Now, you will remember in the previous chapter, in chapter 18, when there were spoils of war, what did David do to them? Set them aside to be turned into implements for the temple. What happens this time? The Ammonite king's crown is placed on David's head. You see the difference? The war with Ammon is finished. Their people are now set in work gangs to labor on behalf of the nation in verse 3. But notice verse 1 again. Those of you who are familiar with the history of David, you will have picked up on the cues here. You go to 2 Samuel 11 and the first verse is very, very familiar. It happened in the spring of the year at the time that kings go out to battle that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 11 tells us, and it happened one evening as David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Samuel gives us the whole ugly story. David, lazy, wasting and frittering away his time. He should have been out with the army. He was taking an afternoon nap instead, getting up and going for a little stroll on his palace roof, gazing out and fixing his eyes where they should never have looked. And instead of averting his gaze, he drank the sight in. He gave himself over to what our Savior calls adultery of the heart. He fed his mind and his heart with sin, and it led ultimately to him taking Bathsheba into his house and committing adultery with another man's wife. Then he planned and connived when first to have Uzziah, her husband, back, when he would not, because he was a more noble man than David, go in and lie with his wife. Then he connived to have him put in the forefront of the battle at Rabbah. And Joab had orders, when the battle's at its hottest, withdraw and leave him there and let him get killed. He connived in his murder to cover his sin. And battle is won. And the king's crown is brought to David and he puts it on his head. And it's hiding the ugliness of adultery and murder. David is pretending it's all okay. Now, Chronicles here is not hiding the sin. In fact, the verse is so similar that if you've already read to Samuel, he'll immediately start leafing back through and say, I've read this before. Because it's so striking. It's spring, the time when kings go out to war and the army of Israel went out under Joab and David stayed in Jerusalem. Hang on. Now, the writer of Chronicles is reminding you very strongly of what happened. He's not hiding the sin, but what Chronicles does here is to give us this sweep of military activity that took up David's time in the previous year or so. Victory after victory is won. All the time, God's hand keeps David. All the time, Joab and David and Israel see God's goodwill done. And then we have this terrible sin. And we are reminded of it here. And what the writer of Chronicles does is to take us straight to the next big sin in David's life, which we won't come to for some time, I'm afraid, but in chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. He was to take a census of Israel. And if you go to the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24, you will find that it's God who allowed Satan free reign to do this, to punish his people. It's a sobering thing. Victory after victory led to sin on the king's part, led to sin on the nation's part. Yes, the run of success in battle and the evidence of God handing them continued when war then later broke out against the Philistines, first at Gezer in verse 4, then at Gath again in verse 6. It's easier for us to think that when David as a young lad kills the giant Goliath that the threat from these men disappeared. They didn't. They were still there and they were very real danger. There were still giants in the land in those days. Once again, the Lord gave victory to his people so that they and all their enemies, we are told in verse 8, fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. You see, there was no real break from battle. The danger came when David stayed at home and tried to hide from the battle. There was no true break. There should never have been a break for David. What's true of David is true of us. Read Ephesians 6, and it's clear that the Christian is in a spiritual battle. And no, we don't use swords and bullets and guns. Our weapons are the sword of the Spirit, that is Scripture and all prayer, as Bunyan has it. So Scripture and prayer are our weapons. Our armor isn't a bulletproof vest made of Kevlar and a helmet. It's the spiritual armor of God. It's the armor that our God is pictured as putting on in the later chapters of Isaiah. We're to be like athletes. We're to go on running that race to the end. We're to be a good soldier, and we don't give up halfway through the battle and say, well, I've done my bit, now I'm off hold. We keep on going. We keep on competing. We keep on fighting. And yes, our enemy may seem ever so big, so powerful, so overwhelming, may seem to pose a threat, seems to have so many fingers, so many hands, has got a spear we can't even begin to think about wielding. But the battle is always fought in the power of the Lord. Danger comes when pride comes in and sin comes in. In the power and providence of God, we are kept, and victory, His victory, is assured. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle as Christians, and the battle doesn't stop. And unlike David, we don't even get a winter break. You may go on holiday. You might go and pursue some favored recreation. Yet you and I, at all times in our lives, are to be fully engaged in this spiritual battle. It doesn't stop. In school, in college, in university, maybe at work, or maybe at home. We are to be fully engaged in this spiritual battle. The enemy of our souls never rests, and we therefore are never to be off our guard. Always the Lord's, always standing as His witnesses, always on guard against sin, always ready to share the gospel. And sometimes the enemy may seem powerful and frightening, and the enemy of our souls may seek to present his opposition and his forces as vastly superior and try to intimidate us. If you find yourself like that, you try to bear witness to somebody and they come back at you with something and it floors you and you don't seem to have an answer for them, and now you're scared to go back and say anything to them or anything to anyone else because that clever response has silenced you. Don't be like that. Don't be terrified of the enemy. Remember, the battle is the Lord's. Victory, His victory, is assured. So therefore, use the resources of His people. David didn't have to fight every giant. He'd fought his giant. There were other giants to be fought, and other men fought them. Go to others in the fellowship. Use the resources of His people to gain the answers you don't have or the understanding that you didn't have at that time. Use the preaching of His word to build up your knowledge of Scripture, your understanding of your Lord and your God and your faith. And join with God's people for collective prayer and pray for those people and into those situations collectively. And be ready to go back and to keep on witnessing. Don't give up in that battle against that sin. Because in His providence, God will call whom He will to save. And God will give you victory in your own personal life. The victory is never ultimately down to you or I. It is always in the Lord's hands. But how we need to be careful, don't we, of spiritual laziness. When we begin to put God's word aside, when we don't pray as we should, when we don't come to meet with God's people because it's inconvenient to us, we should be in God's word at all times, and it should be in our minds and on our hearts. We should be in prayer often. And frankly, we should be making 3 times in the week a minimum in attending the fellowship of God's people. The question shouldn't be why are we meeting 3 times, but why only 3 times? Otherwise, like David, we will suffer the shame of sin entering. Sin that we are reminded of here. The sin that was about to come. Pride welling up after victory after victory. It is the Lord who's behind the victories, not David. David had no business sitting back and taking it easy. Neither do you and I. You've known the Lord's blessing in your life, or the Lord's blessing through your witness, or the Lord's blessing through your fellowship with God's people. And if you're a preacher, you've known God's blessing through your preaching of His word. Oh, be careful. Be very careful. David had to learn it. Elijah had to learn it. He had that great victory. Remember on Mount Carmel, 850 false prophets put to the sword. He had seen the king of Israel in his idolatry shamed. He had been unable to run back before that chariot to the city of Jezreel. And the Lord had seen a great victory. The next day, the queen, Jezebel, she sends a note to Elijah. The prophet says, I'm going to catch up with you and I'm going to kill you just like you butchered my false prophets. Except she didn't call them false prophets, of course. What did he do? This mighty man of God had seen his victory. He scuttled off into the south desert of the Negev. He sat there under a tree and he effectively said to the Lord, Lord, kill me. But I want to go on. Elijah had to learn he wasn't alone. There were over 3,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. And that the Lord still had a work for him to do. And it was the Lord who was in control and the Lord who was in charge. And we have to learn that too. Don't grow weary. Don't grow lazy in your faith. Keep on going on with the Lord, in his word, in prayer, with his people. Don't give in. Keep in the battle and know that through it all, the Lord will keep you and preserve you for his heavenly kingdom. May it be so to his glory. Amen. We're going to close with 712. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. 712. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as your people, you are the one who has saved us and called us. You have made us your own. You have placed us where we are. And Lord, we realize that we are in a very real spiritual battle. Help us then, we pray, to be those who are ready to fight that good fight of faith and not to grow weary, not to grow lazy, not to down tools and put your word aside for other pursuits, not to put away prayer because we are too weary, but rather, Lord, to seek your word and to seek your face in prayer and to seek the fellowship of your people around your word more eagerly. And Lord, we pray that we will be equipped to be enabled by your Spirit to trust in you, in your providence, in your will, knowing that the victory that is yours is assured. And so, Lord, help us to go forward in serving you in every part of our lives. May we not look back, but always upwards and forwards to you, to that which lies ahead. And so, Lord, may we reach for that goal with all the eagerness that your Spirit can grant to us. And may your name be glorified as a result, now and always. Amen.